Folks, this last year I spoke at the East Coast Pastors Conference. I was actually the first speaker on the list there. And when we got there, all of our guys were wearing suits, and they said, had the Mormons shown up? And we told them, no, that we were just Latter-day Baptists, you know. So truthfully, folks, working in the world that we work into, it seems like every time we turn around, we're standing before a president or a leader of a nation, and it just came inappropriate for us to be dressed any other way, so we had to kind of change. I know that many of you are probably not familiar with our ministry, though we've been here a number of years ago. We have been involved in the longest-running civil war in Africa, the war in southern Sudan. In the last 60 years of the nation, we've had 37 years of declared war, but we've been fighting for over 50 years in that nation. We are fighting on two major fronts right now. On December 15th of 2013, the former vice president started a coup to try to take over the government. It opened up a second front for us. The problem is he has over 1 million people in his tribe, and tens if not hundreds of thousands have been killed since that time. About 16 years ago, we became the official training arm for the South Sudanese Army of training all chaplains for their military. We have a very intense Bible school. We get our guys up at 5 o'clock in the morning. We run them 8 miles. We take them straight up a mountain and straight down a mountain, and then we have 8 hours of class time and 2.5 hours of study time daily. We do that for a solid year. We only feed them 2 meals a day of beans and corn maize. We give them vegetables occasionally and meat occasionally. And the reason we do that, folks, isn't because we can't afford to feed them better. We can. But once they graduate, they're deployed to forward operation units within the South Sudanese Army, where they go into extremely heavy combat condition. This has been a year of war for us. We've been fighting on major fronts. Out of our 400 chaplains, almost all of them are deployed to frontline units where they've been in very heavy combat situations. This morning, I'm going to kind of take you on a journey, folks, more because the Lord has taken us on a journey. Earlier this year, the Lord began to speak to me about the issue of ISIS. We have been working in the Middle East supporting pastors that are under ISIS, Hamas, Islamic Jihad, Islamic Brotherhood, or PLO. And just this last week, one of our missionaries that we were supporting, his parents were abducted by ISIS. We would ask that you would pray for them. Even though we pray that they will be released, most likely they will pass through the valley of the shadow of death. And we're praying that God will give them the grace to die with integrity, to live Christ to the very end. You know, for myself, folks, it was an interesting year because I've been a missionary. This is my 20th year of being in the southern Sudan. And God has given us a great voice within that nation. But previous to that, I used to work in the former Soviet Union. And in the Sudan, we're in war all the time. This last year, we had 5 of our staff killed and 9 wounded during the war. It was the highest casualty year we've had, though we've had many, many more casualties over the years. And, you know, but for myself, I'm not a good vacationer. I'm not the type of person that likes leisure. I know there are a lot of people, they love their leisure time, whether it's fishing, hunting, snowboarding, whatever. I've never been that type of person. I'm geared towards working. It's just the way that I am. And when I share with you about what I'm about to share with you today, folks, I don't want you to make you feel like you're less of a Christian. God ordains and prepares people for what he's called them to do. God made me as a soldier at a very young age of life. I lied about my age when I was in the 10th grade. I joined the Marine Corps. I volunteered for combat duty in Vietnam. I was a top competitive shooter in the military. I was trained with special forces units, and so I'm geared towards what God has called me to do in this part of the world. I could not live in America. I could not handle just going home on weekends and taking weekends off. It is not the way that God has made me. He's made me for this type of work. But the Lord began to really speak to us about the issue of getting involved with ISIS. But for myself, I've gone for about the last 10 years. I started going to Russia around the 29th of December, and I would go over there. The biggest holiday for the Russians is New Year's. It's not Christmas, and it starts a 10-day holiday for them, and of course, so everybody's off, so it's a great time to teach conferences, to teach the Word of God. Russian Christmas is not celebrated on December 25th. It is celebrated on January 7th, and I remember about 10 years ago, I was sitting in the church. I was teaching. It was a two-story church. The sanctuary was on the second floor. I'm up there, and I'm watching it snow, these huge snowflakes about the size of quarters. And I remember looking out and seeing an old elderly woman in her early 70s. And she had a large mole that covered the entire side of her left face. Because of that, she had never been married in life, never had a man tell her loved her, never been cared for by anyone, and probably suffered more than most people that I would ever experience. But the Lord really put it on her heart to take care of her and to love her. And her name was Lydia. Lydia, when I got to know her, I found out the first time she ate chocolate in her life, she was 50 years of age. That was the first time. She lived off of a diet of fried potatoes and cabbage. And she told me that she'd walk into the grocery store and look at raviolis and shake her head and walk out because she just couldn't afford them. She'd drink milk twice a year. And so we decided to take care of Lydia. We renovated her flat in Russia. And Russian flats in general are not a very big place. But when we went into her home, by American standards, you would not be allowed to live there. It would have been condemned. But we went in there and we completely renovated her place for her. We gave her an income, and I promised her that every year until she went home to be with the Lord, that I would fly over there and spend Russian Christmas with her. I've been doing that for the last 9 years. And I remember that when we finished her flat, you know, Lydia had never experienced any type of luxury in her life. And the kitchen's a very small kitchen, but there was a little veneer table that kind of drops down. It's about a foot and a half by probably a foot and a half. And I remember her telling me after we renovated the place, she said, you know, Wes, I want to go home to see the Lord someday, but I don't want to go home right now because I think this is probably what heaven looks like, you know. And that was her impression of what heaven might look like. I remember that every year when we would get finished, whatever money we had not given to her, we'd give her the sum of it that was left over. And one year I had several thousand dollars and I came in and I said, Lydia, I said, I have a large amount of money to give to you. Before she was used to living off about $100 a month. And I said, do you have a safe place to put this? And she said, yes. So I gave her the money. She opened a cabinet, lifted a dish towel, stuck it under it. And I said, you know, I was thinking about a bank, but I guess a dish towel is going to have to work, you know. January 7th, I flew to Russia and spent Christmas with Lydia. We had a wonderful time Christmas Eve. Went in there and sang both Russian and American Christmas carols. Had a kind of a Russian-American Christmas dinner and brought our whole staff there and brought her gifts from America. Lydia was very dear to me. Got back to America on the 15th, and a few days later, we had found out that Lydia had had a massive stroke. She went to bed one night. She did not wake up. She always showed up at church on Sunday. When she didn't show up, the church went looking for her, and they found her in her bed. She would never wake up from that. And I'd always promised Lydia that I would go back to see her family when she died. I'd be there when they buried her. And so I wanted to keep my promise. Now, at this point, I had been invited down to Mexico. Juan Domingo, who started Calvary Chapels down there many years ago, he started a church. I think out of it, they've grown 95 Calvary Chapels that are down there. And his son, Jonathan Domingo, had taken over the church and invited me to come down and share. And I was supposed to teach at their Bible school for a week about missions. And when I got down there, I explained to them, it was a Sunday morning. I said, guys, I would love to stay. Unfortunately, I'd made a promise to Lydia. She's going home to be with the Lord. I have to return to Russia. And so I said, I have staff members that will teach the courses for you. But you know, as I was sitting there and I was looking at the church, very large sanctuary, holds about 400 people in each service, and they're pretty much packed. And I looked at the chairs in the church, and they're very much like these chairs, only they look like they're about 60 years old. And I asked Juan, I said, Juan, where did you get these chairs? He said, well, another church bought new chairs, and they donated it to us, and I don't know what they looked like when they first got them. So I asked my staff, I said, I want you guys to count the chairs, find out how many of them are. And they counted, and there were 380 chairs. So we got back to America. We called a company that provided chairs for churches, and they had a nice black one, exactly the same as this chair here, and we asked them, how many do you have in stock? They had exactly 380 in stock. So at this point, you begin to know that it's the Lord's will. And so we purchased them and we shipped those down there. But while I was down there, folks, the Lord had a divine encounter for me. I would go to an orphanage that Juan's wife had started, and it was for really children that were all handicapped. They were not handicapped when they were born. They were handicapped because of the abuse of their parents. They had one little girl by the name of Jessica that kind of stole my heart. She was about 6 years of age. When they got her about 1 year of age, she had cigarette burns all over her body. Her eyes were so infested because of the abuse of her parents that worms had entered into her eyes and they had to remove her eyes. She would be permanently blind the rest of her life. But this little child took me by the hand. She took me around the entire orphanage. She knew it by heart. She explained every room where everybody lived. Very sweet, very intelligent little girl, very happy too. And I remember that they were telling us that when she was about 3 years old, some Christians were saying to her, look at your beautiful dress, look at your beautiful hair, look at your beautiful shoes. And she said to them at 3 years of age, she goes, you do know that I'm blind, don't you? And so she's quite a bright little thing. Another little girl by the name of Isabella. Isabella was found, her mother, when she was a toddler, had strangled her and threw her onto a garbage heap. Now, she tried to kill her, but the noose was not tight enough, so it cut off enough oxygen to make her mentally retarded the rest of her life. She will never have more than the IQ of about a three-year-old, and she will need care for the rest of her life. And Juan's wife explained to me that they had just enough money to pay $50 to two people that worked full-time at the orphanage. They lived there on the grounds. They had about another five or six volunteers, but they could not afford to take care of the people. And we really felt like the Lord had put it on our heart to take care of this orphanage. So we've taken it on, and we're raising support to make sure that all of these children are cared for, because most of them will need care the rest of their life. You know, folks, when the Lord led us into the ISIS territory, I did not want to go. And one of the things that I want you to understand about Christianity is salvation is a free gift of God, but rewards in heaven are earned. And I don't think that most Christians truly understand that. You know, the Bible says that in my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have not told you. And I think that most Christians think that when they die, they will go to heaven and receive a mansion. But that's not what the Word of God says. It says, it doesn't say they're all mansions. It says there are many mansions. I've often wondered how many one-bedroom flats or two-bedroom condos there are in heaven, you know. And one of the things that we need to understand as believers is what we do in our life, how we give, how we serve, how we sacrifice for the Lord will determine what our reward is in heaven. One of the things we need to understand as believers is that service should cost us. You know, so often we give because it's comfortable to give. It doesn't take away from the pleasures of life. But King David said, I will not give to the Lord what costs me nothing. We as believers are not supposed to always be comfortable in our giving. We are supposed to be a people that is truly set aside for the gospel. We as believers are sojourners in this life, folks. We're not supposed to be really attached to this world. You know, King Abraham had two things in his life. He had an altar and he had a tent. He had an altar because he worshiped the Lord as God. He had a tent because he was a sojourner. He was just passing through. And that's the way that we are to be as believers. We are just passing through this life. And this is the area that we earn the rewards by the way we live our lives. And God has called us to be in this. Now, when the Lord called me to start getting involved with ISIS, folks, in all honesty, I did not want to get involved. It wasn't because I didn't care about the people, but it's because I truly work all the time. I take about two weekends off a year. The rest of the time when I'm in America, I'm on the road like this weekend, or I'm overseas traveling. I'm headed into ISIS territory tomorrow. I fly out to head over there. We're trying to rescue Christians from the enemy and get them to safe havens right now. We're trying to feed those that have no food and to take care of those that have nothing. But you know, when the Lord spoke to me, I felt like I said, Lord, I don't have any free time. I literally work all the time. I'm exhausted. I travel. I don't think that I can take on anything else. But the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and he said, Wes, if you'll be faithful, I'll be faithful. And I just really realized that this was not in my power or my strength. It was through the empowering and the strength of the Holy Spirit. And so I began to research about ISIS. Now, many people do not know what ISIS believes. They are a very strange form of Islam. You know, folks, one of the things that they believe is they believe that they're actually supposed to attack Istanbul in Turkey. They are to conquer the city. A foreign army is supposed to come and destroy them after they attack the city, but then that will usher in the Islamic Messiah. It is a very strange belief system. So when you see them willing to kill and die at all costs, it's because they are true believers in what they believe. And they're a very wicked organization. One of the things in Africa is our news is not edited. In America, they edit your news. In Africa, they do not. If they tell you that someone's head was cut off, you will see it on national TV. They will show the entire execution of the person. Where here, we will not see it in America. You know, and I began to research, and as I was researching, I came across what finally got me is I found a picture of a little girl. She was about 2 years of age. She was being held by her father. She had a little blue and white dress on. And ISIS had cut her head off because she belonged to a Christian family. And at this point, I realized it's time for us to get in this battle. We're going to fight those that are for wickedness. We're going to fight against the kingdom of darkness. We're going to get into this battle. And so we began to get into it. ISIS has published a lot of things. One of the things that their top of mom said, that the rape of young girls as early as the age of 9 years old is acceptable under Islamic law as long as they are not Muslims of their sect. No matter how much you torture them, no matter what you want to do, you have absolute liberty to do this. I read a report about a young little girl. Her family had escaped ISIS. How she was captured, I don't know. But she was 15 years old when she was captured. The very first night, the ISIS commander married her, raped her, the next morning divorced her, and gave her to another one of his men. The next day, another man took her, married her, divorced her. They repeated this for 15 days. At the end of 15 days, this child had gone insane, so they cut her head off. And this is what ISIS is doing to the believers in the Middle East. You know, for ourselves, this caused me to take a real counting of the cost of following Jesus Christ. You know, folks, I've worked in a war zone for so many years. The last 20 years of my life, I've been in a war zone for 18 and a half years of that time. Our guys have constantly been in combat. I have always assumed that at some point in my life that I would be killed in the southern Sudan. I've never thought that I would finish a natural life or die of old age. I assumed that would either be by a bomb blast, an ambush on the road, a bullet, a bomb fragment. But you know, when the Lord began to call me to go into ISIS territory, it was a very different situation for me because we've always had a battle line. We were on one side, the enemy was on the other side. We had the ability to defend ourselves and we had the ability to fight back. But when I began to realize that should I be captured, my head would be cut off, it's a very degrading way to think about dying. I had never considered that before in my life. And I had to sit down, I had to pray, I had to seek the face of the Lord. And I finally came to that point that I said, Lord, even this, if you require it of me, I will give. One of the things that I want you to understand as Christians is we are to be completely different from the world. So often as believers, we try to fit in the world. We want to dress like them. We want to be like them. We don't want to be any different from them. And yet the world looks at us and they don't see any difference. And folks, you know, so often the world looks at Christians and they call us hypocrites. The sad truth is probably 95% of the time, what they are saying is true. We are hypocrites. We do not live lives that are set aside for the gospel. You know, we do the same things they do, but we do them in private. And that is never the way that we were supposed to be. We were supposed to be a holy people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people that is set aside for God's people. The Bible says that we are a peculiar people. Jesus talked about Christians, and he talked about the Pharisees, and he said, the Pharisees did their good works so that they could be seen by men and they could be praised by men. He said, we were never supposed to do that. But he also said, do your good works that people might see them and praise your heavenly Father. It really comes down to what the motivation of your heart is. You know, so often, folks, when I'm in Sudan, I do good works before my men so that I might be seen by them. I'm not looking for their praise. I'm not looking for their accolades. It literally means nothing to me to receive that from them. But what I'm trying to do is train them and mentor them so that they will understand what the true Christian life is. I want to share with you two stories, and please understand the heart of why I'm sharing this. I in no means mean it to be a boast, but I'm trying to make for you a biblical principle. During the war, I remember that we had a village that had been destroyed by the Islamic government. When the village was destroyed, the enemy was attacking the village. People were fleeing, and we were coming into the village. And I remember that as we were coming into the village, homes had been burned. The place had been completely destroyed. And we came in. We ministered for a while. We did medical. We brought food. We left after we had run out of supplies. And about 6 weeks later, we returned again. When we were returning, I remember there was a young girl that came up to me. She was about 9 years of age. And she goes, hello, Wes. Do you remember me? It's Rebecca. And I said, no, I'm sorry, Rebecca, I don't remember you. I said, have I ever met you before? She goes, you don't remember me. I said, Rebecca, I don't remember you. When did I meet you? She said, the last time you came, when they had destroyed our village, and I was fleeing the village, and I was running out of the village, and I was completely naked. She said, when you saw me, you stopped, you dropped your backpack, you took off your shirt, you put it on top of me, you picked up your backpack, you were bare-chested, and you went back into the village bare-chested. Now, folks, to this day, I have absolutely no memory of this whatsoever. And one of the things that I want to share with you Had she not known my name, I would not have believed her. She not only knew my first name, she knew my last name. And, you know, Wes is not a common name in Sudan. Matter of fact, before I got there, it did not exist at all. I've never heard of anybody by the name of Wes. Since my chaplains have started having children, there's quite a few of them now. But before that time, there was never a Wes over there. And so I realized this is the way it is. We as believers should be so about the Father's business that we do not even remember these things. I remember that one time we had a team that came in from America, very sweet young Christian girl, about 19 years old, and she was talking to my wife and our staff one day, and my wife was bringing up some experience, and she goes, honey, do you remember the time that they were going to burn that guy alive? They put a tire around him. They were going to light it. They were going to kill him. And you went into the crowd, and you drug him out of the crowd, and you put him in the car, and you got him to safety. And I said to Vicky, I said, honey, I don't remember that. And the young girl looked at me, and she goes, how could you forget something like that? I said, you don't understand. This stuff happens so much in Africa. This is a part of our everyday life. We experience this all the time. We had another situation during the war where we had many wounded coming in. We had a guy come in one day. He'd been shot and had blown off the two halves of these two fingers here. And folks, gangrene had begun to set into his hand. He came to us and he said, will you operate on me? We said, we're not doctors. He goes, if you don't help me, I'll die. We said, we have no medical equipment. He goes, if you don't help me, I'll die. We said, we have nothing to kill the pain. No Novocaine. He goes, if you don't help me, I'll die. So we went through our backpack. We found a little survival saw, little hacksaw blade with two rings, and we held him down without any Novocaine, and we cut his fingers off. That was the beginning of a day for us, folks. I remember that we had a soldier come in, and he'd been shot in the neck. He got hit with an AK-47 round. It just missed his jugular vein. But he was so strong, I'm surprised it didn't blow through and blow out his spinal cord. It hit his neck, it tumbled, it went down into his neck, and it ended up in his back, and you could literally feel it in his back. And we packed the wound, we called in a medevac, we were able to get him out. And during this time, you know, I remember walking into the tent, and there was a little Sudanese boy, and he was dying, folks. He was in the stages of starvation. When Africans begin to starve to death, their hair begins to turn red and orange. They become ashen white. He is emaciated. And I remember seeing this little child. He's laying on a cot, and he's laying in a pool of his filth. He no longer can control himself. The stench was pretty bad. And I remember I saw him, and I looked around, and everybody seemed to be busy. So I went to my backpack. I had one clean T-shirt. I got my towel, my washcloth, a bucket. You're going up to it, and you're picking it up with your hands. You're throwing it into the bucket. You're washing the child. You're washing the bed. It takes about 5 trips to finally get them both clean. And then I took the T-shirt, and I put it over him as a gown. The very next day, as I was coming into the tent, Michael, who was one of our partners at the time, came up to me, and Michael said, Wes, I'm ashamed of myself. I said, Michael, why are you ashamed of yourself? He said, yesterday, that little boy laid in that pool of filth for about 20 minutes. He said, every African and every American that walked into that tent pretended that they didn't see it. He said, you couldn't pretend you didn't see it. You could smell it for a mile. He said, you walked in there, you looked at that child, you immediately went and got from your own things, you cleaned him, and you took care of him. He said, after you left, all the soldiers were standing around, and they were talking, and they were saying, can you believe that that white man used his hands to clean this child? He goes, you do not know what a great witness it was to our people. See, folks, one of the things as believers is we are called to a life of service. We are not called to a life of being lifted up and being praised. When we graduate our chaplains, the last thing that I do before we graduate them is I wash their feet, because I tell them, you're not going out there to be leaders. You're not going out there to be praised by men. You're going out there to be servants. You're to be the servant of all. God has called you to a life of ministry, not a life of being worshiped by other people. We as God's people are to be set aside for the gospel. We are not to fit into this world. You know, I got a call from a general in the Southern Sudanese Army by the name of General Jagot. General Jagot is head of the Nubian forces in the Nuba Mountains. In the last 25 years, they have been in 23 and a half years of constant combat. You know, our guys up there, we have 75 chaplains deployed to that area. And he said to me, he said, you know, Wes, the last time you sent medical supplies in here, it touched almost every family in the Nuba Mountains. He goes, it saved thousands of lives. He goes, we are absolutely out of everything. Is there anything that you can do for us? So we flew in about 15 metric tons of medical supplies into the Nuba Mountains, folks. It costs us as much to buy them as it did to fly them, because most people will not fly to that area for fear of being shot out of the air. And after we had flown those in, we got another call from General Salih. He's a brigadier general, a one-star general. And he's talking to Michael, my senior chaplain. And he said, Michael, he said, you had two chaplains that went into a village about 3 years ago. And he named three different villages. And he said, these villages were 100% Islamic. He said, these men went in there, and much like Paul the Apostle, they began to rightly divide the word of God. They would sit down with the people daily. They would explain who Jesus was, the miracles that he performed, how he lived his life, and the plan of salvation to these people. They said that, you know, after this, they said, these two chaplains have led 95% of these villages to Jesus Christ. They are now born-again believers. And Michael said to General Salih, he said, General Salih, he goes, how many people are we talking about? And he said, 6 or 7,000 Muslims have come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. See, folks, we as God's people are to be very different than this world. We were never to love this world. We were never to be caught up in the things of this world. You know, I want to read you in the book of Luke, in chapter 19, in verse 11, it says, while they were listening to this, he went to them to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed a king, and then to return. So he called to the 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy with very small matters, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, the mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that, did you not, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. You know, folks, I have another story I want to share with you, and then I'm going to bring this together to help you to understand this. We reported in May of last year that one of our chaplains had been killed at the front lines by the name of Peter Guy. Peter Guy died with two of our other men. When we wrote the newsletter, we did not know the full story of Peter Guy's life. Often when we tell people about the death of men, we never really truly find out completely what happened to them. They die at the front lines. Sometimes we find out as much as a year and a half after they've been killed that they've gone home to be with the Lord. But you know, we were fortunate because Peter Guy was with three other chaplains. A week before he was killed, the other chaplain was sent to another unit, and he was called away. This is the only reason we know what happened in Peter's Guy. I want to share with you the last 2 weeks of his life. In the last 2 weeks of Peter's Guy's life, he found out that his wife had left him for another man. She left him because she did not want to be a part of God's work. She did not want him to be in the ministry. She did not want him to serve the Lord. He was married. He had 5 children. Peter Guy was very troubled by this, very shaken up. He loved his wife. He loved his children. And he was very much a tremendous burden to him. But you know, this unit had gone into a major battle. They had 700 men. They were fighting an army that was much larger than them. They estimate that the enemy had somewhere between 6 and 7,000 regular troops and as many as 2,000 Masseria fighters, which are kind of like Islamic mercenaries. And when they went into this battle, the enemy had heavy artillery, they had tanks, they had heavy weapons. We pretty much just had foot soldiers. After 3 major battles, we were down to 400 men. The chaplain said, you know, Wes, while Peter was in great anguish, you would have not known it because he was about the Father's business. They said he was daily going out with the other two chaplains, and they were sharing their faith with all these men. They were rightly dividing the word of God. They were sharing Christ. These men were very aware that the days of their life were numbered. They understood that most likely they would not survive. And so because of that, every time you turned around, 15 men would be sitting down and praying, giving their life. 30 men, 20 men, 10 men, 5 men. They were leading hundreds to Jesus Christ. Just before Peter died, his sister called him and said, "Peter, you need to leave the front lines. You are a father. You have 5 children. You need to come home. Your wife has left you." And Peter's response to her was, "First of all, I'm a soldier in the South Sudanese Army. I'm a chaplain. If I were to leave, that would be desertion. That is a criminal offense against our government." He goes, "But far beyond that, in the book of John, it says, Jesus said, 'You did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you to go.'" He said, "I was chosen by God for this particular time in life to be here to serve these men." Before they went into the last battle, they called and they were talking to headquarters and they say, "We see a great army arrayed against us. We're going into another battle. We will call you guys when this battle was over." Folks, that phone call would never come. All 400 men would perish in that final battle. We have never recovered the bones of Peter Guy or other two chaplains. They lie among some 700 men that are no longer recognizable or distinguishable because of the ravages of war. And yet, I think about Peter Guy's life, and I think about our two chaplains that went in there, Wanigi and Johanna. The story of the Mina is telling us about winning souls to Jesus Christ. And I think about the fact that it says that you won 10 souls, you are now over 10 cities. The Bible says the things that God has prepared for those, the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, the mind could not conceive the things that God has prepared for those that love him. We don't have the ability to discern it. It is so far beyond our things. But I think about Peter Guy and Wanigi and Johanna. These three men, probably the most treasured item they owned in their life was their chaplaincy uniform. By the things of this world, they had no riches at all. They had no treasures. They had nothing. But I think about the fact, in the kingdom of God, will they truly be over hundreds, if not thousands of cities? See, the life that is given to Christ is a life that has meaning. We were meant to be a people that was set aside for God's purposes. We were never to love the world. We were never to love the things of this world. You know, when God called us to Africa, we did not go there to be another Christian presence. We went there to win a nation and a continent for Jesus Christ. Most people who come to our ministry, matter of fact, all that I know of, have never experienced what we call extreme spiritual warfare. One of the men that I just hired grew up in Papua New Guinea as a missionary. He's been on the mission field his entire life. He went into the military, Special Forces in the Marine Corps, First Force Recon. He's experienced it. He came to me the day before I came up here and said, "Wes, I have never, ever experienced spiritual warfare like this." I said, "When you fight for a nation that Satan has owned for a millennium, 1,000 years, he does not give it up without a fight. It is a blood battle to the end." But see, we were called to be set apart. I want to read you a letter, folks, that we intercepted, and I want you to understand what is happening here. For those of you who just went to Israel, if you went to Masada, for those of you who know what happened at Masada, it was destroyed by the Romans. It was the last holdout. It's up on a mountain plateau, and the Romans had to build a ramp, but took them several years to build it to get up there to conquer these Jewish rebels that were holding out against the Roman Empire. When the Romans realized that they were going to, or the Jews realized that the Romans would break in the next day, they committed mass suicide because they knew what would happen to them should the Romans get them. They would be tortured, they'd be raped, they would be sold into slavery, and they were not willing to do that. And sharing this with you, folks, I want to share with you a transmission that we received during the last war, and I think it will help you to understand what is happening with ISIS and what is happening in the southern Sudan right now. It says, "Radio transmission received from Reverend Chol, Relief Coordinator, Aqaba, Sudan. Message, 23rd March, 2,000 returnees arrived in Aqaba on 22nd March from Pocello. Many of them are seriously wounded. They are in very bad condition. Thousands and thousands are still coming to our location. Most of the people are Nuuk, Dinka, Nuel, Shilluk, Equatoria. Day 25 March, message. The number of returnees arrived at our location has reached 5,674 yesterday, 24 March. These hopeless people are facing starvation. Otherwise, they will die in masses if food was delayed. Accommodations are a problem now. These people have lost everything. They have lost blankets, clothing. They are staying under trees, now naked. Two ladies and two men are seriously wounded. If United Nations will not help rescue them, they will automatically die. The number of wounded are 72 people. Date, 27 March. Message, another number of 571 returnees arrived from Pocello and Aqaba yesterday, 26 March. We know for sure that our Savior will refuge us through your prayers and ours. Therefore, we want you to tell the world that we are suffering to death and the world will know why we are dying. Seven children died last night and more will die today. God is over all. Date, 31 March. Message, children that are dying are as follows. 27 March, 7 children died. 28 March, 16 children died. 29 March, 3 children died. 30 March, 5 children died. The clinic is running out of drugs. Date, 1 April. Growing season has started. It rained this morning at 3:44 a.m. Nobody will cultivate because there's no seed at all. We need seed before 10 April. Very urgent and important. Date, 3 April. Message, three people, both adults and children, died on 2nd April and 3rd April from starvation. 86 people are not able to get out of bed. We don't know what to do in this circumstance. Please advise us. Otherwise, we will all lose everybody in Aqaba. Your reply is urgently needed. Date, 5 April. Message, 37 people, both adults and children, died yesterday and the day before yesterday. But we're still hopeful that there could be people that are still alive. Date, 9 April. Message, the hunger in Aqaba has made some houses empty for good. The remnants remain with anxiety. Everybody is waiting for this day to end. This tremendous setback has crashed us down. Some tried to reach Nasser. It was not possible. They died before they reached Nasser because their physical body was so weak. Now that the beautiful view of Aqaba has changed into gloom, continue praying for our lives and our hope in heaven. The church leaders will also die. God knows whether we shall live until next week or not. God bless you. You have struggled very much for us. What is remaining is not your failure. Greet everybody for me. Let the world know. Date, 10 April. The situation is desperate. People are left to starve. 23 people starved yesterday, and the rate of starvation is increasing day after day. Everybody is weak and waiting to die. They look for wild fruits, but it is finished. We have no cattle left. We ate all of them. The pastor's wives and others went to Guang 9 days ago looking for food. They have not returned. Let all the Christians in the world know that the people of Aqaba are dying of hunger. Let us hear it on the BBC. We are isolated. We're hearing radio reports about United Nations and Red Cross helping Ethiopia and Somalia. Why not Aqaba? All the houses of the returnees built are empty because they are dying. We don't know if we will be on the radio next week. It depends on God's will. Although people are dying, we hope that some will remain. Date, 11 April. All transmission ceased. It was the complete, utter destruction of a people group. And the world did nothing. In the Middle East, women are being raped as early as the age of 9 years old, repeatedly, by multiple men. And yet, for the most part, the church stands by and does nothing. We as God's people are not to fear the enemy. We are to fear the Lord. We are to face death with a willingness to give all for the gospel, to love Christ with such a passion that it literally drives our lives for the gospel. This is what God created us for. I think of what David said, I will not give to the Lord what costs me nothing. You know, folks, we are a large organization. We're not a mega organization, but we're large. And whatever need comes up, I have the ability to give it within the ministry because we are a large organization. But I can't do that with every need because if it doesn't cost me, then I'm not really given to the Lord. So I have to take from our personal resources, mine and my wife's, and give to the Lord. Our organization probably gives 30% of what we take in to other mission organizations. Why? Because I will not give to the Lord what costs me nothing.